In my study Bible, this whole passage, which we have looked at over the last month, one chapter, and Luke actually spends the least amount of time on it of any of the gospel writers. Matthew spends chapters on what Luke mentions only in a few sentences. But in my study Bible, over this chapter, it has the heading Encouragement and Warning. And I always think of something Alistair Begg said at a pastor's conference once when he was talking about the book of Hebrews, which we studied last year. He said, it's filled with warnings and it's filled with encouragements. And always remember that the encouragements and the warnings come from the same heart of love. So don't blow off the warnings and welcome the encouragements. Take it all seriously. There's a reason why we're warned. And we looked at several really encouraging passages. And then we've looked at sobering passages. And today we're looking at warnings that I have to tell you, I think are some of the hardest things that Jesus said. So we want to take them seriously. Open our hearts. Remember that the one who told us how loved we are, how attentive our Heavenly Father is, what His plans for us are, that same heart is the one that's warning us. And the nature of the warning that we looked at last week, where this is just a continuation of it, in fact, we're even going to overlap a little bit what we looked at last week, is the posture of our lives in view of the fact that our Lord is returning, our Master is returning soon, and we don't know the exact time. It's interesting, if you look at the scripture and people who calculate such things, I'm going to take their word for it, have calculated in the New Testament how many scriptures speak of being born again. There are 7 of them. There are 75 or 80 scriptures that speak about baptism, but there are over 300 scriptures that talk about the Lord's second coming. So if you were just to take proportion, this is an important, perhaps one of the most important things the Holy Spirit decided needed to be read and understood and considered by the church. And if you look at the world that we live in and how filled with distractions it is, good things, bad things, I think the words that Jesus gave us last week when he said, your posture should be as servants of God. You should be like servants that are waiting for their master to return, not knowing when that would be. And he used 3 words. He talked about being watchful, paying attention, expecting his return. So being watchful for that and being ready and being obedient. And that was the main theme last week, watchful, ready, obedient. And after he talked about the watchful and the ready part, Peter, good old Peter, Peter who reminds me of me, interrupted the Lord. Peter was always interrupting the Lord. And in the middle of this speech, he said, now, Lord, is this stuff that you're saying, is this for us or is this for everybody? Because by the time Jesus got well into this speech, there was a huge crowd of people crowding in around. And Luke's account doesn't give us an answer. But Mark's account in Mark 13:37, Jesus said in answer to Peter's question, what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to everyone. Wish Luke had put that in, but we do have 4 gospels for that reason. So these are words that we're going to look at today. We're starting at verse 41 and continuing in the warnings. There's a fabulous, encouraging passage here. We'll spend a little bit of time looking at it today because there's so many here today that weren't here last week. That defines what a faithful and a wise servant is. And it's pretty simple. It's not real complicated to be a faithful and a wise servant. And then we'll look at the consequences of being an unfaithful and an unwise servant. So, just remember all the encouragements we looked at about all the reasons not to worry and how loved we are and what a great plan God has and that God's going to give us the whole kingdom and blah, blah, blah. All those wonderful encouragements, they come from the exact same heart that now that is warning us, that warned us against hypocrisy, warned us against that sneaky trap of the word greed, all kinds of greed. Jesus warned because of what a distraction it is of wanting more when what we already have is enough. It's part of our culture. And all those warnings come from the same heart of encouragement. And that helps me. Why would God warn people if he was just ticked off at them? If God just said, you losers, you never listen to me. That's it. I'm shutting my mouth. I'm not going to warn you. But we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? So warnings are one of the surest signs of his love. He's intervening. When I was a kid in high school, in the town I lived in, quite a large high school, 3,000 kids in our high school, the sheriff's department, whenever there was a fatality accident due to drunk driving or excessive speed, they brought the smashed up car to the high school and they put it in the parking lot. Scared us to death, which was a good thing. Because often fear of the consequences is our only protection, certainly for young people who feel immortal. So Paul told Timothy to comfort and encourage and to warn and admonish. And Paul told Timothy, sometimes there are some people that are only going to be rescued by fear. Other people are going to just hear the message of God's love, and that'll be enough. But some people, they need to be shaken. So the heart of love that doesn't want us to suffer the consequences is the one that's warning us. So we'll jump in and verse 42 right after Peter's question. And, of course, Jesus answers the question and says, what I'm saying to you, what I've been saying to you, what I'm saying now, I'm saying to everyone. And the Lord answered, verse 42, who then is the faithful and wise manager? Underline that word faithful because the negative of it's going to appear later. Who's the faithful and wise steward or manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good. And now he's going to tell us who that faithful and wise steward is. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns, obeying, in other words. I tell you the truth, in other words, I am not exaggerating. The master will put him in charge of all of his possessions. Here's the sound of the brakes being put on, but, verse 45. But suppose that servant says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. In other words, his coming is not soon. And he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and the ones he's supposed to be caring for. And to eat and to drink and to get drunk. And the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him. Underline that word expect. We looked at it last week. When Jesus said, the Son of Man has come, the reason for you to be ready is the Son of Man is coming at a time you don't expect him. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he is not aware of. The NIV fails big time in this next verse. He will cut him to pieces, that is, just the Greek word for scourging. Doesn't mean he's slicing and dicing him and feeding him to the piranhas. It's a word for scourging. And assign him a place with the unbelievers. That's also bad translation. The word place, the word allotment or portion is better. It's the same word that appears a few verses earlier. And the word for unbelievers is the negative of the word faithful. So unfaithful is a better term. I'm always nervous about the people who only use the King James Bible because most of the time they don't look words up. And 1611 English is very different than 2014 language English. And so sometimes the English translation is weak. So I'm going to read you that verse, the consequences of the servant who just kicks back and lives like everybody else, despite the fact that his master gave him something to do. He will scourge him and assign him the same portion with the unfaithful. He's going to get what the unfaithful get. The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready and does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with few blows. And that's simply saying God is fair and there are degrees of punishment, just like there are degrees of reward. Summing it up, I think, is one of the most important principles of God's kingdom in a land like ours, where we have so much and we have such freedom. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be required or asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. We'll talk about those figures of speech that he's using. Do you think that I come to bring peace on the earth? And they did. You'll understand this passage if you understand what their expectations were. Their expectations, despite the fact that he told them he was going to suffer and die at the hands of the religious leaders, they didn't hear it. They thought everything was going to be groovy, that he was going to set them all up, the Romans were going to be gone, everything was going to be fabulous in Israel. He says, "Is that why you think I came?" And he said, "No, I tell you, I came to bring division." Circle that word. Interesting word. The Greek word is very colorful. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. In other words, division. It's always the result of the truth. The truth always divides people. And that's because of the responses to it. And he said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud coming in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say," the one coming up off the desert, "you say it's going to be hot," and it is. You hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? I think we're guilty of the same accusation in our culture. That's as far as we'll get today. Peter says, "Are you saying this just to us or to everybody? Are we accountable only, or is everybody accountable?" And I'm glad that Mark told us the answer. Jesus goes on to illustrate something, but Luke doesn't give us that direct answer. He said, "What I'm telling you, I'm telling everybody." So I don't think there's any way we can weasel out of this. I am really, I'm astonished, maybe too strong of a word. Shocked is more accurate. I'm just shocked at how many people I have met since I came here 20 years ago, who, if you ask them, they're absolutely certain they're going to heaven because they go to church sometimes. Or they don't use hard drugs, or they've never been fighting and stumbling, falling down drunk, but just a few times on special occasions. And they really do love the person that they are living in sin with outside of God's covenant of marriage. And they're absolutely convinced that despite all the disobedience and disregard for God as their master, they think they're going to heaven. And I never, ever, I would rather drop dead than to ever cause any Christian who's trusting in Jesus for their salvation, relying on him, to ever be insecure about their salvation. The Bible has an awful lot to say about the security of the believer. However, I also would rather drop dead than to ever make somebody feel comfortable when they think they're a Christian and they're not, and they're in danger. Love compels me to speak the truth to both people, the ones that aren't treating God like he's their master. He's back there somewhere in the back of their mind, and in their minds, they are not accountable to him. And these words right here, I'm not going to soften them. I don't have a way to soften this whole passage. I don't think it was meant to be. It did come from a heart of love, but the kind of a heart of love that puts the smashed up car out in the parking lot and say, if you drink and drive, if you are speeding, you are driving a 4,000-pound weapon. This is what can happen. And it's love that compels people to warn. And I wish that we could see Jesus's face. I can't imagine him not smiling when he's encouraging. My pastor, Chuck Smith, who was my pastor, he was my pastor and my friend for 44 years, smiled almost only once or twice in my whole life. Have I ever seen, was I ever around him when he was not smiling that fabulous big spirit-filled smile? The one that stands out in my mind when he was talking to a bunch of pastors at a pastor's conference, there were about 1,000 of us. And he didn't smile during the whole sermon. It gave me the creeps. It scared me to death because Pastor Chuck is not smiling. And you know what he was talking about? He was talking about accountability as a servant. Because it's so easy to preach to other people and not feel like it applies to you. And so it got our attention. Watching, ready, obedient. Last week, overlapping into this week, Jesus said, that should be your posture. Everybody that's a servant, you should be like a servant who's expecting his master to return. Changes the way we treat people. We get the advantage in this passage we're looking at today. I gave you just the good news last week, and we stopped at verse 45 with the word but. And we see the flip side of what the unwise and the unfaithful servant looks like. And we get to see what that unwatchful, not ready, not obedient kind of servant, what kind of fruit that produces. And I think it's sobering. I'm watching it happen right now. I'm watching it happen with the people I love. People who used to be really on fire, who just don't have time to go to church anymore, who don't really have time to give their lives away in service. And I'm concerned for them based on this passage of scripture, if nothing else. What does it mean to be watchful? That's pretty simple. It's a continuous action verb in Greek, back up in verse 37. It's a participle, actually, which means to be in a constant state of looking for his return. The word ready, I wrote five things down of what it looks like. We talked about them last week. I'll just read them to you today. What does it look like to be ready for the return of our Lord? Five things I wrote down we talked about last week. Number one is to be on our best behavior. If you mess up, and we all do, keep your account short. Number two is to be a responsible steward of what he's given us. And a steward or a manager is what the NIV uses for that word. Simply means someone who's been entrusted with what belongs to somebody else. And my understanding of the New Testament is if we are believers who have given our lives to Jesus, everything we have isn't our own anymore. It belongs to him. And how we use it according to his wishes, it determines whether we're a good steward or a bad steward. So being a responsible steward is number two on what it looks like to be ready. Number three is to be empowered, renewed by his Holy Spirit daily. Back up at the beginning of this passage in verse 35, Jesus likened it to having your lamps filled with oil and burning brightly. Picture the Old Testament and the New Testament used of just being filled with the Spirit. I don't know about you. Maybe you're a better Christian than I am. In fact, I'm sure probably some of you are. I could not live my life on this planet without the power of God's Spirit just drenching me and filling me and overflowing. I couldn't do it. It requires that. So fourth thing of what being ready looks like, it means to be in fellowship with God's people. How do I know that? Well, because in Hebrews, it says, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some do. And he says, all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. I'm always suspicious of somebody that tells me that God's told them they don't need the church anymore. Because he would have to be schizophrenic to do that, because there are so many places he said, no, when the times get hard, you need your brothers and sisters, and they need you. So it's the time to draw together, not the time to split off into hermit land or self land. And we talked last week about how for many of us, that is our default. Our default when times are hard is to be a hermit. I would be the first one to, I've lived on islands almost my whole life for good reason. But I don't belong to me. And when I say, Jesus, what do you want me to do with my life? He's not told me to retire. He's told me the same parable that he tells the disciples down in verse 42. So, fellowship with God's people is another way to be ready. And the fifth thing is should be a no-brainer, but it's amazing how distracted we get. And it's to simply be walking in constant fellowship with him every day. That's the way to be ready. So Peter interrupts. Lord, are you telling this to us, or is it for everybody? And Mark tells us, no, Jesus said, this is for everybody. Everybody needs to listen to this. And then he uses a wonderful illustration. He gives us one side of the coin is what a wise and a faithful servant looks like, steward, manager, somebody who recognizes that what they have in their life doesn't belong to them. It belongs to somebody else there to care for it as if it belonged to the Lord. And then the flip side of it is he tells us what it looks like when you're not wise and you're unfaithful, and what happens. And the Lord answered, verse 42, who is that faithful and wise manager? The Greek word is the word pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, for faithful. And over in verse 46, when it talks about unfaithful, it's the word apistos, which means just the opposite. It's the negative form of being faithful. So who's that wise and faithful manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time. Then he goes on to describe it. In Mark's account, in verse 34, chapter 13 in Mark, Mark broadens this not to just the servant that's been given the charge of feeding the other servants. Mark says, Jesus, quoting Jesus, the master puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task. So who's the wise and faithful servant who's been given an assigned task? And in a nutshell, he says it's going to be really good for that servant if his master returns and finds him doing so, obedient to what God gave him to do. He's going to come. Jesus is coming, whether I'm watching for him or not. Jesus said, but if you are watching, if you are ready, if you are obedient, he uses the exact same phrase. He says, it will be good for you. It is advantageous to you to be a watchful and ready and obedient servant, whatever it is that God's given you to do. I do want to talk about this again, once again, just because there are folks here that weren't here last week. I have a friend who's Scottish, which makes all of his sermons much more penetrating and threatening. His name was Archie. And when Archie, I'll never forget one sermon where I just felt like I was being nailed to the bleachers, so to speak, because he asked some very penetrating questions. And it was good for me. It caused me to, for the first time in my whole life, to consider something. And here's what he said, and I can't do it with a Scottish accent. I wish I could. He said, do you actually even know what God wants for you? What task he's assigned you? Do you even know? And then he said, if not, why not? And I'm thinking, that's a really good question. Why don't you know? Good question. And he said, have you asked? And he said, when you asked, did you wait for an answer? Or did you just go about your business? Did you keep asking? And then he said something that really nailed me, because I had in the back of my mind, I believe it was the Lord, I know it's the Lord now. At that time, I sort of thought it was something God was asking me to do. I just didn't want to do it. So I didn't plug my ears exactly and hum to myself so I couldn't hear, you know what I mean? But I wasn't paying real close attention. But the last thing Archie said was, he says, when were you planning to start? That's a really good question. Lots of people who are Christians have no idea. They live their lives pretty aimlessly. They have a job simply because it's the same thing their dad did, so they just took over. They have the job. They took a job simply because it was the best paying job, like that has anything to do with whether it's God's will. They've never asked. They've never waited for an answer. They don't understand that they are accountable for the way that they live their lives. And it is true that knowledge brings accountability and responsibility. But from this story, we see that just not paying attention doesn't let you off the hook when God has things that he wants to do with your life. And remember, this is the God who made you, who loves you, who plans on helping you with everything that he would ever call you to do. So it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But let's suppose you're in that place, as I was for a while in my life when I moved all the way out here. 4,000 miles I moved. I left my whole family. Some of them I haven't seen for 20 years. I love them. I left friends that I had for over 30 years. Some of them I will never see again until heaven. And I came out here, and I had no idea what God wanted me to do. I just knew he wanted me to be here. And every day for 3 years, I got up in the morning and said, okay, I'm here. I did the hard part. Just show me what you want me to do. And here's what he would say to me. He said, be a guy that loves Jesus that lives in this town. Be a guy that is crazy in love with Jesus, that goes to the gas station and goes to the grocery store and relates to your neighbors. He says, be that guy. Give it your whole heart. Stay close to me. Keep listening to me. And when I have something specific for you to do, you're in the perfect frame of mind for me to tell you, oh, here's the reason I brought you 4,000 miles. Until then, just live your life full on for me. We can do that, can't we? Even if you're planning a wedding and it's just frying your hard drive with all the details, you can do that. That's what God has on your plate right now. Even if it doesn't seem too spiritual, it's not the job that makes it spiritual. It's the way I do my job. I wrote down some things we looked at last week in detail that we know he's told us to do. So if you don't have the specific assignment, I can give you six or seven things that we already know he's told us to do. We've already been given this assignment of the way to live our Christian life. Number one, we didn't sing the song this morning. We did last week. Comes from Micah 6:8. And Micah 6:8 says, God has shown you, human, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Three things. Act justly. Do the right thing. Love mercy. Not just when it's for you, but love giving mercy as well as receiving mercy. And number three, walk humbly with your God. That's one thing we know he's told us to do. Another thing we know he's told us to do from Ephesians and John, actually several places recorded verbatim, is to be a light in the darkness. When that lady came from Delaware, if you're listening to this, Luann, was sure good seeing you. When she came from Delaware, the first thing that she said when she came to church and I talked with her, she said, boy, it's dark here, isn't it? You feel it when you come from someplace else. If you've grown up around it, you may not notice. If you come from someplace else, this is a very dark place. So what are we supposed to do? Be a light. Third thing I wrote down is in Colossians, that fabulous book, it says, whatever it is that you do, do it as if you were doing it for the Lord. If you work at BIW, pretend that you're working for Jesus. That'll give you inspiration when those stupid bureaucratic decisions are passed down and you think, why do I have to do it this way? This isn't the best way to do it. You know, whatever you do, do it like you are working for the Lord. Another thing on my list of what we've been told is we have been told very clearly. There are several books. Galatians is maybe the best one I can think of for coverage. We've been told what our family relationships should be like. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands, children with parents, parents with children. We've been told, as I said before, to not forsake fellowship with other believers. That's for our protection. That's for our safety. And we have been told in Romans 12 to not be conformed to the way the world thinks, but to constantly be transformed by having our minds renewed. So if you don't know specifically what task God's given you to do, I know now. I had a general instruction for 3 years that I was just to be Bob Cull that loved Jesus that lived in East Booth Bay, whatever I did. That brought a lot more fruit than I expected. More people noticed. Of course, I didn't know really how few Christians there were. And it stood out. When you live your life for Jesus in this place, people will notice. Especially if you're not mean and ornery and pushy. If you're kind and helpful and loving, people will be shocked. You mean you're religious? Because they expect something different. But I know specifically now what he's given me to do. He's given me the task of feeding the ones that he loves. I work hard at it, making sure they are spiritually nutritious meals. I show up on time. The meals are ready on time. Whether people eat them or not, that is totally out of my control. I have no control over that. It's very frustrating. Those of you mothers or fathers who have worked hard to cook nourishing meals for your children, and then when they show up to the table, they're filled with junk food that they've been eating all day, so they're not hungry. You know that frustration. But that's my job. That's what he's called me to do. I'm grateful for everybody that has done that in my life, because sometimes they had no idea how desperate I was when I showed up. I needed to hear what God gave them to say. I needed to eat what he gave them to feed me. Verse 43, it will be good, advantageous for that servant who the master finds doing so when he returns. We spent quite a bit of time, I won't do it this week, we pick up the CD from last week, talking about what it looks like to be doing what God gave you to do when what God gave you to do, you're just starting or you're preparing to start. And all of a sudden, da 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 da, you know, Jesus shows up and you're going, wait a minute. You know, I actually haven't passed the test yet. Or, you know, I'm just starting this. I just started this new job. But see, that's all about the way I live my life, whatever he's given me to do, what's on my plate today from him. Even if I never, you know, for me, I'm looking at something I've given 20 years of my life to, and the numbers just keep getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's hard to not feel like a failure. But when I talk it over with my master, he says, what did I tell you to do? And are you doing that? And I said, I am the best I know how. And he said, good. Well, there you go. Good and faithful servant. I didn't tell you to get a response from people. I just told you to give them their food. They can eat it or not eat it. Those of you that are parents understand that you're investing time and energy and resources into something that at the time you are largely not appreciated for. In fact, you may never really be fully appreciated for it till after you're gone. It's still worth doing. I was thinking when you were being honored at your birthday, I'm just looking around at these, you have really great people in your family. And I'm looking around at these people and I'm thinking, man, well done, good and faithful servant. There's good fruit there. I want to be able to say that when I look Jesus in the eyes, that I did what he told me to do. If he returns and to get us soon, I pray that he will. I want to not be afraid of how I'm going to explain myself. So I think because Jesus said, Father, I only do what Father tells me to do. And at the end of his life, Jesus said, Father, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. And at the time that Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed that prayer, I've finished the work you gave me to do, millions of people had not heard the gospel. Lots of people were still sick. There were a lot of things that were not Jesus's job to do in that earthly ministry that he had. Those were jobs for somebody else. God did not require that of him. God required that he was faithful to what God gave him to do. Obviously, that same thing is true for you. So if you don't know what it is, you can always ask. In fact, I think the best policy, the way I am in my life right now, with the way that this whole plot line is going with our church and everything in my life, as every day I'm saying, Lord, just show me what you want me to do today. I will do it with all of my heart and let the chips fall where they may. And I think if you do that every day, you're going to be in the right place. Be good for that servant, verse 43, whose master finds him doing so. But here's the big screeching fingernails on the blackboard sound of, okay, what if you're not doing that? What if you've been told something to do and you just sort of blew it off And the reason that you blew it off was because you didn't think it was that urgent. I know lots of people like that. We've had folks like that in our church. When you talk to them about Jesus returning soon, they laugh. Yeah, people have been saying that for a long time, and I worry for them, because that kind of attitude, as we see in this very same story, causes people to live very sloppily. They invest themselves in earthly plans, and like the rich moron we looked at 2 weeks ago, they did not invest their energy and their resources into godly things. And then when they were required to answer before God, they were embarrassed. They suffered loss. So the but, verse 45. But suppose that servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. I think the King James uses the word delay. It simply means, what if that servant says, he's not coming soon? It's really not that urgent. And then the sequence of there's the bad fruit that comes could be boiled down into brutality and carnality, which is nice two sermon points with ality on the end of the word, brutality and carnality. Bad fruit. If you know that Jesus could come today, wouldn't you want to mend a few fences? Weren't there a few phone calls you'd want to make, some apologies that you would want to make? You know what? He could come today. So do it. Keep those accounts short. But what if that person that's been given a job to do, instead of doing what God told, caring for the other servants, he just starts beating up on them. And he starts living his life like everybody else is living their life, like he's not really accountable. That's the wrong fork in the road to take, and Jesus uses pretty strong language. Son of Man, his master, earlier when Jesus used the phrase, will come when you don't expect it, he used the phrase Son of Man. Now he uses the word master, which is a good reminder. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him. Dokeo is the Greek word, D-O-K-E-O, the verb to expect. Here's what it means. It means a man's personal estimate or calculation or opinion. So in your head, you've said, now last week I talked about the people who try to set an exact date for when Jesus is coming, and I say that one verse that Jesus, I'm going to give you the verse, verse 40, where Jesus said the Son of Man will come at an hour you don't expect him. That wipes out all of the calculators and the guys that try to figure out the exact date. They're all wrong based on what Jesus said. But the flip side of that scripture is, if you're thinking he can't be coming today, or he can't be coming tomorrow, or the next day, it's got to be way off there somewhere. If you're thinking he can't be coming at any time, then by virtue of this word, by your calculation and your opinion and your estimate, Jesus said that would make that day a really good candidate for Jesus to show up. If you're saying he can't do it today, that would make today a really good candidate. So Jesus said that's why you need to be ready. So the guy who just blew off what he was given to do and just lived like everybody else, like he wasn't accountable, he's going to be surprised when the master returns, when he was not figuring on it being so soon. He'll scourge him and give him a portion or an allotment with the unfaithful. What the unfaithful get, he gets. Now we saw the good and wise and faithful steward earlier, what he gets. Jesus said, hey, this is no exaggeration, but I'm going to put you in charge of everything that I have. That's what the master is going to do. I don't know if I said this last week because I haven't listened to the CDs, and I sometimes I miss things in my notes. But in my notes for last week, I pointed out that Jesus is said to be the heir of all things. I think, isn't that in Romans? Think it's in the beginning of Romans. He is the heir of all things. And then later on in Romans, it says, we are joint heirs with him. So Jesus gets everything, and if we're in him, we get everything as well. And so that whole statement about put you in charge of everything, that doesn't just mean figuratively that with faithfulness comes greater responsibility and greater opportunity. It just literally means everything. And then Jesus said, remember a couple of weeks ago, don't be afraid, you guys. Your father's delighted to give you the whole kingdom. He's not stingy. So, verse 47, 48. I asked Jesus to help me to not pull any punches and to say this, what it means, and not try to make it sound worse and not try to soften it. That my responsibility is just to tell the truth. So verse 47, that servant who knows his master's will and doesn't get ready and doesn't do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things that deserve punishment, he will be beaten with few blows. That just talks about different degrees of punishment. However, two key words, one key word in those two sentences is the word know. The Greek verb is ginosko, Ginosko, for Sandra writing it down out in the lobby. Ginosko. It means to know something by experience. In when I looked this up in the interlinear comment, the comment on this verb says the servant who knows his master's will, meaning knowing for having been told by the master. And then in the next verse, the servant who doesn't know, it would also mean the negative of having not been told. So you got one guy who knows what he's supposed to be doing and he just blows it off. You got another guy who doesn't really know what he's supposed to be doing. Now, if you're looking for a loophole there, it doesn't count for you because now you know. And the folks that were here last week, now they know because they've heard the words. Now you're accountable. And my job is I'll pray for you and I'll help you in any way, but I'm not your master. So you're not have to prove anything to me. I'll just love you. Wayne and I were talking about this the other night, watching a football game, of the urgency that we both personally feel with what God's given us to do. It helps you to deal with the aggravation or the monotony or the resistance or the fact that people don't seem to take it as seriously as you do when you realize that I I'm doing this for my master, like that song we sang. I want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. I have not been a good and faithful servant a lot of my Christian life. I'm sure endeavoring to finish well, to be leaning into the tape and run my race. The thing God's been telling me, he hasn't told me what's going to happen to our church. I truly don't know if he'll be here. I'm asking him. If I need to know, Lord, please tell me. Tell somebody. Here's what he has told me. He's told me, leave it all on the field. Do not hold anything back. Son, give it everything, all the way to whatever the end looks like. You know, and that's my job. And that I was really reinforced when I read this, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's gonna go well for you, son, if I find you doing what God has given you to do when I return. It's very tempting to hold back. Okay, I wish I was a better person, that it was not a temptation, but it is. I get often, I wrestle with feelings of pointlessness, futility. What's the point? Well, the point is, what did your master tell you to do? He owns me. I love him. So there you go. There's the point. Servant who knows, he's been told his master's will. It's not up for grabs. He just decided he didn't want to do it. That, I think, is the most, that is astonishing thing that I've run into. I've looked people right in the eyes. They know that what they're doing is wrong. They claim to be Christians. They know they're sinning against God. It's just the benefits of their sin outweigh the cost in terms of God's disapproval. So they say, yeah, I know this is wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. And they're counting on grace to cover them. I believe in eternal security for anybody that's trusting in Jesus. I do not believe in eternal security for somebody who is willfully disobeying their master's will when they know what he's told them to do. I just don't. And I think I've got lots of coverage on that, and I think these scriptures here say that's a pretty serious position to take. Everyone from everyone who has been given, by the way, verse 48, the people who always ask, what about the pygmies in Africa? Or what about all the people who just have never heard? And I look at this as verse 48 is saying, you know what? If they've done something deserving punishment, that will God, their punishment will be commensurate with what they're still accountable for doing wrong, even if they don't know everything their master wants from them. And the way I interpret verse 47 and 48 is that God's going to be fair, and he does notice, and it does matter, and we are accountable. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. I can't dance around that one either. And from the one who's been entrusted with much, the King James Bible talks about entrusted by people with much, much more will be required. I don't see that in the NIV. I'm not sure that's the intention of the Greek text, but it is a principle in Scripture, and it does apply to a number of things. It applies to resources. It applies to opportunity. It applies to power. If you've been given much, much will be required. I'm so glad I got to say some of these things last week. I had no idea how many people were going to be gone. But I'm at least I can rest my heart that I was able to speak the truth clearly. Verse 47 and verse 48, one other note I have in my notes here is Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and then don't do the things that I say? That's a really good question. I know why I call him Lord and I don't do the things that he says. It's because I don't want to. It's inconvenient. It's costly. Blah, blah, blah. Add the list of stupid, foolish reasons. And I think that's something to come to grips with. If I'm calling him Lord, why am I not doing what he told me to do? And of course, the answer to that question, the most obvious one, is then he's not really my Lord. Because that word means owner, master. Penetrating questions. To whom much is given, much will be required. That is a principle of God's kingdom. And then verse 49, he shifts gears a little bit. I've often thought that this sounds a little bit like frustration to me, these next few verses. He's saying this to the crowds. He's saying this to his disciples. He realizes they have a completely different idea of where the plot line is going. They are expecting to be comfortable. They get the Romans off their back. Everything is going to be groovy. All those wonderful scriptures about the kingdom age, which they misapplied to the wrong time in Israel's history, and they ignored the ones about the suffering and the dying and the persecution and all that, and they just overlooked it because it wasn't palatable. And Jesus, realizing he's about to lay his life down for a bunch of people who are totally clueless, and their expectations are totally wrong, I suspect there's some frustration in it. That's the way I always look at it. I have come to bring fire on the earth. Old and New Testament, Greek and Hebrew, that phrase, when it is used as imagery, is speaking of fire as being purifying and fire as being judgment. Both. Of course, some of that just depends on how you respond. If you respond to the fire properly and let it purify you, then you don't have to face the judgment. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. The one thing that I noticed about that, because he's speaking about the cross and everything surrounding the cross, is the descriptive word baptism. Because when it's used figuratively, it's speaking of being completely immersed in something, completely swallowed up in something. And that's the way he talked about the trial that he was about to face on the cross. And I just love his determination. He said, how distressed I am until it is completed. He said, let's just get this over with. I do not want to back out. It gets harder every step, every moment of the, he knew what was ahead, and every moment in that direction got harder and harder, and hardly anybody supported him. That's the astonishing thing to me. The people who could have been there for him all bailed out. They were all misunderstanding at this point. He said, do you think, verse 51, that I came to bring peace on the earth? And the answer is, yeah, they did. They thought it was all going to click in and that things are going to be groovy in Jerusalem. And he said, no. When he talks about I came to bring division, that's not talking about the purpose of his coming. That's talking about the inevitable result of his coming. Neutrality is impossible when it comes to the truth, especially the truth that Jesus brings. It always brings division. If we're trying to find a kind of truth, the PC, politically correct kind of truth that no one's going to disagree with, ain't going to happen. It just isn't. Remember what Jesus said, woe be unto you when all men speak well of you? Because that's the way they were with the false prophets. He said, no, you are a true prophet if you're truly living and speaking the truth. You're going to get very mixed reviews, just like Jesus did. He said, I'm going to bring division. I find it so poignant that when he talks about families being divided, that at this point in time, Jesus' own family were not believers. Only one of them was. Joseph was dead. Mary was the only one who was a believer. All of the rest of them were not. There's a very revealing, I'm glad Mary asked me to find this the other day because I had no idea where it was. I don't have this Baptist memory when it comes to chapter and verse. I wish I did. I got started way too late. I just know it's in there, but thank God for Google. Because Google makes a very good concordance. Never thought I'd say that, but it's really true. So I Googled, when does the Bible say that Jesus' own family wanted to have him committed? And Google said Mark 3:21. So I looked up Mark 3:21 and it said Jesus' family came to him because they thought he was out of his mind and they were going to take him by force. Any of your family think you're out of your mind? That you should be locked up? Jesus understands. But isn't it interesting that that's going on right now in Jesus' life? And all he's doing is looking out there and saying, you guys, this isn't going to be wonderful like you're thinking right now. Some of your own family are against you and are going to be against you. You're taking, when you follow me, you are taking the fork in the road that is going to maybe unbelievable persecution. and it's not fun for me, and it's not going to be fun for you. You need to know that. I love that he tells us the truth about that. Jesus' family did become believers, but he had to rise from the dead in order for that to happen. So the truth that he lived and spoke was not wasted. And then we'll wrap this up real quick with, I think I said everything I wanted to say. By the way, the Christmas carol that says, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, really bad translation. The scripture, the Greek, says, peace on earth toward men of goodwill. They're the only ones that are going to understand and have real peace. People on whom God's favor has been poured out. Jesus' presence on this earth to this day is going to bring division. He's going to get very mixed reviews. Mark my words, pretty soon, we're very close to it in this country. Just taking a stand and saying that you belong to Jesus is going to get you in trouble. And in many places it already is. And then he looks at the crowd and he said, another place he said, the red sky at morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailors the night, every sailor knows that. But he uses the equivalent. He says, when you see the clouds coming from the west over the Mediterranean, you know there's going to be rain. You're smart enough to recognize that. When you feel the wind coming off the south, you know it's coming off the desert. You know it's going to be hot. Good for you. But he said, you hypocrites, you pretenders, you're pretending to understand the nature of things. And he said, how can you not recognize and interpret this present time? I feel like saying that. We've had various folks come through our church in different times that simply just did not believe that Jesus was coming soon. I've offered to show them the reasons why I believe Scripture backs up that he will. If number one, it's very time consuming, and they actually are preferring to believe that Jesus isn't coming really soon, because then it gives them lots of time to carry on with their plans. In my first church, God bless her, she changed her point of view a little bit later, but when I taught on the end times, one of our young mothers with three babies in diapers, one of them was just almost body trained, almost ready to be less trouble. And she came to me and she was sobbing. She says, Pastor Bob, I just don't know what to think about what you taught today. I finally am getting one of my babies out of diapers, and my kids are old enough that they're just not a total, if I'm not over my head. And she said, now Jesus is going to come and just ruin everything. Bless her heart. I laughed. I didn't mean to, because she was serious. It just meant that her sights were way too low. Everything that she was seeing was her earthly life, and she had no idea how much better everything was going to be. She just didn't. And so, you know what? I've been there myself. I married somebody I should have never married because I believed that Jesus could come at any moment, and I better, if I want to enjoy marriage, I better do it now, which is stupid. Don't do that. You guys aren't doing that, are you? Jesus is coming soon. It could be today. Might not be for a while, but it could be tomorrow. It could be the day after that, and that's the way we're supposed to live, and I do not want Jesus to look at me and say, how can you not know the days that you're living in? The information is right there. This would be a really good time to do an end time study, because there's nothing that has to happen that would have to happen before Jesus could come and get us, the church, out of here. There's nothing. He could literally come and get us at any time. And then this is not going to be a great place to live after that happens, after the restraint of the Holy Spirit in the presence of God's people, when that's taken away, this world is already not a pretty place in some places. So what should our posture be? Not worrying, not greedy, not playing a game, being real, watchful, ready, obedient, jazzed about what our future holds. Certainly not invested in earthly things, which are the biggest distraction there is. So Paul said in one of his letters, he said, let your every contact with the world be as light as possible. Yeah, we have to live here and now, but our lives are not about all about here and now. So ask him what to do. I gave a speech at a men's breakfast in Idaho one time to a whole room full of potato farmers. Fourth generation potato farmers. And I asked, Lord, what do you want me to speak about? And he wanted me to speak about this very passage. And I started out by saying, guys, why are you a potato farmer? Are you a potato farmer because your dad was a potato farmer and your grandpa was a potato farmer and that's just the thing you thought to do? You're Christians. You're here because you're Christians. You don't want to know what God thinks. Have you ever asked God if he wanted to be a potato farmer? I said, we have a whole weekend together. This would be a really good time to do that because it's a win-win situation. You could say, God, do you want me to be a potato farmer? I know my dad did. I know my wife does because it's a pretty good living in Idaho. God, is that what you want for my life? And it's a win-win situation because if it's not what he wants you to do, your Lord will say, you know, I'm so glad you asked that. I've been hoping that you'd ask that for years because I have something else that I'd like you to do. And that would be a win. Or the Lord could say, I am so glad you asked because you know what? You're a really good potato farmer. You love Jesus. So that's what I want you to do. Be a potato farmer that loves Jesus. And then you know. Then you're doing what you're doing because you asked your master, what do you want me to do? And not just your momentum. And folks, I have to tell you, you don't have to be afraid of the answer. Because he made you. He knows you. He knows where you fit. I have told him, I can't tell you 1,000 times, I've told him I am the wrong person for this job. Look at our attendance. That should prove it right there. You know what? He just said, no, you're just looking at it wrong. I know what I'm doing. This is what I want you to do. You know, you can ask him that question. You should ask him that question, I think, every day. What do you want from me? You are my master. I belong to you. I know you're coming soon. I just want to be sure I'm doing what you've given me to do. And you know what? That'll rock our world if we live that way. And I know many of you are. And I'm proud of you. Keep doing that. Pray for me. That is a battle for me. You know, that I love teaching God's word. I just get really discouraged. And discouragement, distraction, we know where they come from. They come from our enemy. It's all about you stopping what your master's given you to do. So don't do that. Let's pray. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the encouragements. They both come from the greatest heart of love. Nobody has ever proven their love for us, Lord Jesus, like you have. We should trust you. We should actually live our whole lives just watching your face to see what makes you smile. I pray for the ones that are struggling like I am because it's hard and the results are different than what they expected and it seems futile and they're so tempted, they're worn out. I pray that you would infuse us, Lord, with your refreshing living water. Strengthen us so that we are not holding anything back. For those who have never asked you what you want from them, Lord, I pray they would. I know what you'll do. I know if they're already on the right track, you'll reinforce that. And if they're wasting their energy on a lesser thing, you will be faithful to tell them. Meanwhile, there's things you have told us to do. May we give our whole lives to being a light in a dark place, to doing whatever we're doing for you. Thank you for the ones that are here today, Lord. I know some folks are enjoying their vacation today. Bless them. Bring them home safely to us, Lord. I pray this place, as long as we're here, would be filled with people who are wanting to do the will of their master. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for coming.